So this morning we want to look at the next of our attributes of God, and we're going to consider the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God. You'll notice there in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, it speaks there of the long-suffering of God which waited in the days of Noah. So when we speak about long-suffering, we simply mean patience. The patience of God. And if we're honest, we'd probably have to admit that when it comes to patience, it's not a virtue that we practice with any great deal of regularity. It's something that we are always lacking in. You're probably familiar with the little poem, "Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman and never in a man." Or you can reverse those if you feel that's more applicable. But it's something we all lack. At times, patience. We need to be more like the little boy that was standing at the foot of the escalator, and a man noticed him standing there patiently and walked over to him and said, "Are you lost, son?" And the little boy says, "No, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back again." We could all learn to wait a little bit more and to be a little more patient, because too often we're rash or hasty in our actions and in our judgments. And if we look back with any degree of hindsight at all, we'll recognize that our impatience has often been a source of trouble and sometimes even sorrow in our lives. Well, for all of our impatience, one thing we can be thankful for, it is that God is not as impatient as we are. Instead, he is a God of great patience and describes himself as long-suffering. We can be thankful for that, because if that had not been the case, then God could very easily, a very long time ago, just cast us headlong into hell in breach of his commandments and his laws. So what do we mean when we see this word long-suffering in our Bible? It's a word that we find often in our King James Bible. Sometimes it's translated long-suffering. Other times it's translated as patience. But really, in the Greek language, it comes from a combination of words. It's a compound word. It's two words put together to form one new word. And the word is the word long, which we're familiar with. So it can be translated long or indeed slow. And the other word is the word for suffering, and that carries the idea of becoming hot or anger. In fact, it's the word that gives us our English word thermos or thermal. So put them together and you've got long suffering or slow to anger or long tempered, if you like, in opposition to someone who is short tempered. You know what someone's short tempered looks like? Their fuse is very quickly lit and they explode in a fury of anger. Well, God is the opposite of that. He's not short-tempered, he's long-tempered. He's long in his patience. I like the definition that W.E. Vines gives in his book, The Dictionary of New Testament Words. If you can find that book anywhere, I certainly recommend it. It's very helpful. His definition of long-suffering is about as good as any that I've read anywhere. Here's how he describes it. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. So when you talk about God being long-suffering, we're saying that God does not hastily retaliate or doesn't promptly mete out the punishment that we deserve. And to that, each of us should be very, very thankful. We are glad that our God is a long-suffering God. So, firstly, let me give you an explanation of this long-suffering attribute of God that we find in the Bible. It is an attribute. The person and the nature of God, as it's revealed in the Bible, he identifies himself with many different qualities and traits, and amongst them he describes himself repeatedly as being long-suffering. Let me share a few examples with you. For instance, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and we have looked at this verse previously. This is Moses up on the mountain waiting for God to pass by. And as the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So the Lord, when he meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, reveals himself as being long-suffering. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They're making their way towards the promised land. But of course, you'll remember that they're guilty of murmuring and complaining against the Lord. Things aren't working out the way that they thought they should. And they're complaining. And they're saying to Moses and to Aaron that they wish that God almost had left them in the land of Egypt to die there rather than to die in the wilderness. And so Moses cries out unto the Lord in prayer and intercession for the people. And he says in verse 18 of Numbers 14, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient towards you. Let me give you another example, this time from the book of Psalms. And it's the psalmist proclaiming, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy. So the God that we know and serve defines himself and describes himself as a God who is long-suffering. He's not quick to retaliate. He doesn't lose his temper in an instant. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is restrained when it comes to handing out punishment, even though it's justly deserved. He is patient and he is long-suffering. So this is an attribute of God that he defines himself with in the scripture. Not only is it an attribute of God, but it's his attitude towards us that's quite astonishing, really. In 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 9, a very familiar verse, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But rather, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter tells us that we are actually the objects of God's patience and his long-suffering. You notice there that it's long-suffering to usward, towards us. In other words, we have become the recipients of God's long-suffering nature. We see that God has been patient with us. And the reason for that is that he is not willing that any should perish. Now, the story is told of a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Now, he's probably not that well known today, but of a previous generation, he was very well known. He's a well-known agnostic. And he used to have public meetings where he would preach, but not preach the gospel. He would preach against the gospel and he would speak out against God. And he would seek to propagate his views of atheism and to bring them to a wider audience and society. And people would come out to hear him speak against God. And during the course of his discourse, he would remind those who had gathered of certain Bible passages where God had judged people for their blasphemy and for their irreverence of God. And so he would take out his pocket watch and he would place it on the table before him. And he said, I will now curse God and I will give him 5 minutes to strike me down dead. And for 5 minutes he would shout and blaspheme against God. And 1 minute would pass, and then the second minute, and 3 minutes. And there was almost a palpable tension in the audience. You could feel the tension rising with the moment. And it said that on occasions that some of the ladies that were present were known to faint because of the high drama and the tension. And for 5 minutes, he would curse and swear and blaspheme against God. And when the 5 minutes were over, he would take up his pocket watch, close the face of it, put it back in his pocket and say, "There you see, there is no God, or else he would have struck me down dead." Well, news of this reached the ears of Joseph Parker, who was a great preacher in the city of London at that time. And it was reported to him what had taken place at this public meeting. And he was asked his opinion. And Dr. Parker gave his, well, now classic answer to what Robert Ingersoll was doing and to his defiance. And he simply said, "Does the American gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" And when we hear that answer, we have to rejoice in it. When we understand that the patience of God is not limited to 5 minutes. If his patience were restricted to 5 minutes, as I said earlier, we'd already be in judgment. But here we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not willing that one person should die and go to that lost hell. He wants men to come to repentance and to be saved. So when we look at God's dealings towards us, it's more than that he has this attribute of long-suffering, but we actually see it in his attitudes towards us, an attitude of love and compassion and mercy and grace that demonstrates his patience and his long-suffering. So I hope that serves as an explanation of the long-suffering of God. Let me give you some examples of it as we find them in the Word of God. Let me take you back to that portion we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3 for a very, very pertinent example of God's long-suffering nature. Peter speaks about the long-suffering of God in the times of Noah, in the days of Noah. And so to illustrate God's patience towards man, Peter takes us back to the days of Noah. So when we think about the days of Noah, as they're recorded in the Bible, there are certain things that jump out that exemplify the long-suffering nature of God. You notice that Peter makes reference to the long-suffering of God, how he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. While the ark was preparing. And he makes a reference there to the length of Noah's labor, to the time that the ark was preparing. Now, God commanded Noah to build a boat that would hold his extended family and would hold approximately somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 species of animal. And that boat was approximately 150 meters long, 25 meters wide, 15 meters high. And it's commonly believed that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And so without question, this construction job that God gave Noah to do, to build the ark, was a huge task in his day and in his time. And everything concerning the construction of the ark was to be done according to God's specification. God gave Noah the blueprint, if you like, the plans to follow. And I believe that even the time involved in the building of the ark was according to God's plan. That God not only told Noah what to build and how to build, but also when to build. So why would God stretch the construction time of this huge vessel to 120 years? Well, if I can go back to the words of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it's because God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and come to faith. And it took Noah 120 years to build the ark because God, in his long-suffering towards man, was giving him an extended opportunity to find grace in his eyes. Now, when we go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 6, At the beginning of the chapter, we're told that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. When we read here of the wickedness of man, of his departure and his rebellion towards God, and the heart of God is grieved by their great wickedness. In the verse 7, I'm just putting up the chapter here, in the verse 7 of the same chapter, the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God said he's going to destroy man because of his great wickedness. And yet look back at verse 3. I'll highlight it there for you. Verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years. The word that I'd highlight for you there in verse 3 is the little word there found in the last part of the sentence, yet. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And we should thank God for that little word, yet. Because what it tells us is that though man has sinned against God and continued to rebel against him and is deserving of all of the judgment that God could pour out upon him, yet God, in his patience and his long suffering, yet gives man another 120 years to turn to him. The holiness of God demands justice, but the long suffering of God is willing to delay that justice for another 120 years. For the time that it would take Noah to build the ark. A time for men to repent of their folly and sin and get right with God. How patient is God? How long-suffering he is towards those that his justice says should be destroyed because of their sin. Let me give you another example from the times of Noah concerning the long-suffering of God. The length of Methuselah's life. Now, when we read some of the lifespans of some of the people that lived in the Bible, it's hard for us to comprehend someone living so long. The oldest authenticated person living in modern times was a lady by the name of Jean Clément from France, and she lived to be 122. She actually died in 1997. And she was very active right up until the end of her days. They say that she was still riding a bicycle at 100 years of age and beyond. And even though today people are living longer even than previous generations, it's still quite a milestone when someone reaches the age of 100. It's a notable event. And yet when we look through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we find men living for hundreds of years. And Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age. 969 years of age. He lived longer than any other human being in history. And I want you to understand what is the secret to Methuselah's long life. And it wasn't that he had bran flakes for his breakfast, or that he worked out every day, or that he took vitamin supplements, or any of those other things that we might do. The secret to his long life was the long suffering of God. And I say that because I believe there's a significance even in his name. Bible names often have significance attached to them. The name Methuselah simply means, when he is dead, it shall come. When he is dead, it shall come. And I believe that the it that it refers to is the flood of Noah's day. And I believe if the timelines are calculated, I believe that in the very day that Methuselah died, would be the same day that the raindrops began to fall that would flood the earth in Noah's day. I believe the two days are the same. Methuselah's death would mark the beginning of the judgment of God that would destroy the earth because of the sins of men. The flood would come. When he is dead, it shall come. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think it's merely a coincidence that Methuselah was the man who's recorded as having lived the longest upon this earth? A coincidence? Absolutely not. We've seen enough of the attributes of God that we don't believe in coincidences. We believe in providences. We believe in the plan of God, the outworking of his mercies and of his grace. And the reason that Methuselah lived longer than any other person is because God was long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish. And the man who held the key to when God's judgment would begin was allowed to live longer than anyone else. So it's no wonder then that when Peter's thinking about the long suffering of God, he thinks back to the days of Noah, to the time that it took to build the ark, to the length of Methuselah's life. So we've got an explanation of what long suffering means. We've got examples of how it has been pictured in the scripture. Let me give one final thought to you. The long suffering of God experienced by us, not just explained or exemplified, but experienced by us. I want to draw your attention in your own lives to how God has been patient towards us personally. We can think of how God is long-suffering, not only with the society of Noah's day, but long-suffering with us also. You can think of how patiently God waited for you. I suspect that there are very few of us that were converted to the Lord Jesus the first time that we heard the gospel. There may well be some, but I suspect that there are relatively few. There are very few people that come to Jesus Christ for salvation the first time they hear about him. For the most part, the majority of those that are Christians today heard the gospel many times. Not only heard the gospel many times, but I suspect that they rejected the message of the gospel many times. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ time and again. And they heard faithful men of God preaching the truth of the word of God, of our sinfulness, and of the wonderful Saviour, and of our necessity in coming to him in order to be saved, to put our trust in him. And we heard that message countless times. And time and again we said no to God. Time and again we were given opportunity to come to Christ, to be converted, and yet the hardness of our heart was such that we would not come. I remember, and I've told the story before, of a time in my youth. I was 17 years of age, and I remember that because I was learning to drive. And my grandparents were going to a gospel meeting, and they invited me to come. And the only reason that I went is because they offered me the opportunity to drive their car to bring them to the meeting. And I was keen to drive, and I went to the meeting with them. And in that service, the evangelist was very faithful. He pointed out our sinfulness, the judgment of God that would rightly fall upon us, and he pointed us to Jesus Christ as the only hope of our souls. And at the end of the meeting, he made what we refer to as an appeal. He asked that if God had been speaking to anyone's heart, that as everyone else around them was bowing and praying, that they would simply put up their hand in the meeting. Now, putting up your hand doesn't save you. It was simply to be an indication that you knew that you needed to be saved, and then the evangelist would then take the time and speak to you privately and point out to you not only why you needed to be converted, but also how you could be. and he asked for people to raise their hands. Well, in that meeting, God had been dealing with my heart. And the Spirit had been convicting me of my sin and my need of a Savior. And I remember clearly, it's almost as if my right hand was beginning to go up and my left hand was pulling it back down again. There was a struggle going on in my heart. Well, the meeting ended and my hand stayed down, and as I was leaving the meeting, I walked out of the door. I remember saying to myself, I've managed to survive another meeting. What I was saying was, I've managed to get through another gospel meeting without being converted, without being saved. I've managed to escape coming to Christ and becoming a Christian. And I remember going out into the dark night. And I think back now with horror to think how foolish I was. That God in his mercy had been calling me to come to Christ and be saved, and me in my rebellion had refused and rejected and had persevered in my sinfulness and was actually boasting to myself how I had managed to get out of another gospel service without being converted to Christ. God could very easily have struck me down that night. God very easily could have said, well, if that's your choice, I'll leave you to it. He could very easily have said, you've had more opportunities than enough, and tonight was the final opportunity for you to come, and you did not. Oh, the long suffering of God. How patient he was. How often he called. How tenderly he pleaded. And I praise God, I thank him for the day that he softened my heart and brought me in saving faith to Jesus Christ and made me his own. Because if God had not been patient and long-suffering towards me, I know without a shadow of doubt that I would be in hell today. There was more than one occasion when I had opportunity to be saved, but I rejected those opportunities. But God in his patience dealt kindly with me. He spoke to me again. He called me another time. He patiently waited upon me. And I've no doubt that that's the experience of many that are listening this morning. That God in his patience and his long suffering towards you called you again and again and again. Imagine if the opportunity to be saved was a one-time offer. We were presented with all of the evidence of a heaven and a hell, and the Spirit of God was speaking to our hearts, reminding us that if we wanted to go to heaven, that we must come to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in that lost eternity. And this is a one-time offer. Take it now or leave it forever. How good is the patience of God. I think of the Apostle Paul when I read in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion. The Lord said to Paul in verse 5 of Acts 9, he asked the question, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord answered back to Paul and said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the word pricks there is a reference to what we would refer to as a goad. It's something that a farmer would use. It would be a stick with a sharp point on it that he would prod at his cattle or his oxen in order to make them move forward. And Paul has been kicking against the goads, the pricks, the promptings of God. It seems that the Lord has been taking and dealing in the life of Paul for a long time now and been prompting him and prodding at him and pushing at him in a certain direction, and Paul has been kicking against it. He's fighting against God. God has been dealing with Paul, seeking to bring him to faith, but Paul has been resisting. He's kicking against the pricks. That's what many of us did. Yet the Lord didn't stop. He kept after us, patiently waiting for us to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've experienced, those that are Christians, the patience of God as he waited on us. But what about after we came to faith in Jesus? What about the patience of God as he continues to work in us? I wish I could tell you that after the Lord saved me that I've never failed him, or I've never grieved him or sinned against him. I can't do that. That wouldn't be even close to being honest. I fail the Lord far too many times. And I know that you're all in the same boat with me. And how thankful, how grateful we should be that even though we have failed the Lord on so many occasions, that the Lord didn't leave us or forsake us or walk out on us or cast us aside because we failed him and we've proven ourselves to be useless. That on our first failure as a Christian, that the Lord didn't scratch out our name from his book of life and cast us aside as being of no value or worth to him. There's a beautiful picture in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 18 where Jeremiah goes to the potter's house and he watches the potter as he takes the lump of clay and he sets it upon the wheel and the wheel starts to spin. And of course, if you've watched a potter at work, you'll see how they place their hands upon the clay and they begin to mould it and manipulate it as it spins on the wheel, and they begin to fashion a bowl or a vase or some useful utensil. But sometimes, because of the inconsistencies within the clay, maybe there's a little pocket of air, there's a little bit that's hard that hasn't softened correctly, that causes then the clay as it's spinning to get out of shape. And the thing that's been made begins to collapse in within, upon itself and loses all of its structure and its form. And while there was a possibility of it becoming something useful, it's now been disgraced and has become marred in the potter's hand. Well, that's what Jeremiah saw when he went to the potter's house, that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So what did the potter do? Did he take the lump of clay? Did he cast it down? Did he throw it away as being of no value or use and go and start with another piece of clay? No, he made it again. He made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The potter took the clay that had gotten out of shape and he started all over again. And he kept working on that same piece of clay until he made what's described as a vessel of honour, something beautiful, something worthwhile. How glad we are that though we have failed God often, though this old lump of clay, that's all we are, a lump of clay, has gotten out of shape. And we've become marred in the hand of the potter. That God has simply taken us and started again. Started again. And he'll keep making and remaking us into a vessel that's the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that work will be ongoing, we call it the work of sanctification, where God is moulding us into the image of his Son. That work will continue until the day that we are brought face to face with God in glory. He's still working upon us. He's long-suffering towards us. He's patient towards us. How glad we are that God is long-suffering, that his mercy has been extended towards us time and again before we were converted to Christ, and now that we are Christians, that he's still working upon us in patience, making us into the image of the Saviour. How we should thank them for his long-suffering, his patience towards us. Let me just say in closing, if you're listening to this message and you're not saved, do not continue to presume upon the long suffering of God. Don't presume upon his patience. There will be a limit to it. You'll remember in the days of Noah, he set a limit of 120 years. And when that last day had come, that day that Methuselah died, the rain began to fall and the judgment of God came upon a rebellious people, and the days of gospel opportunity for them were ended. God's patience and long-suffering was no longer extended towards them. There may come a time when God's Spirit will no longer strive with your heart. If God is calling, come without delay. The Bible, when it speaks about salvation, always speaks of it in the present tense. Today is the day of salvation. Don't presume upon tomorrow. I'll finish with a little poem. It's entitled, There Is a Time. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glowing health. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He thinks or feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious line that may by men be crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Do not presume upon the long suffering of God. It will extend for a period of time and then it will end. And judgment begin. If God is calling today, then while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. May the Lord bless these few thoughts.